Okay, well, we've had sort of a long hiatus, haven't we?
Yeah.
As we often do during the summer. But we're ready for Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Actually, given the way the book of Acts goes, that's a good chapter to start out on, isn't it? Because things start happening that are a little different. Remember, you look at Acts 1, of course. You've got the program on the earth mentioned. Acts 2, the so-called day of Pentecost. I'm careful about that because some people still think it's around. And of course, all sorts of other things. And finally, we have Stephen stoned. And the one who led that one was this man called Saul, who was a Pharisee. He had had special education at the Top Gun at that time. And so here's where he starts doing his stuff. There's no question he's the one that was in charge of the stoning of Stephen. They laid their clothes at his feet, and of course then they threw the stones that killed Stephen. And Saul was about to, in chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts, he was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Of course, I'm using the NIV, as most of you have. And so then we have the whole series of events that take place here. By the way, we might wonder why we didn't hear about Saul earlier. You know, educated with Gamaliel, that was supposed to put him near the top and all that. Well, somebody has put out a guesswork of his birth and death and all that sort of thing, or birth at least. And as near as they can tell, he was born about 2 years A.D. Now, when was Christ born in the B.C. A.D. realm? About 4 B.C. That's because some Catholic expert got a calendar that was 4 years out of sync. Because you see, the zero is supposed to indicate the birth of Christ. But they got it wrong. So that means apparently Saul was 6 years younger than Christ. Now, Christ's public ministry, as it did with most of the priests, started at age 30. And so that means that Saul was about 6 years behind that. When you start adding it up, he probably just became a member of the Sanhedrin about the time just before we have the story with Stephen. So he went up in a hurry. That's what helps when you're a Harvard graduate, right? Whether you deserve it or not, you go up near the top. Well, that's apparently what he was doing. So the way this was put together on a website, he was born around 2 A.D. He went to Jerusalem somewhere between 12 and 15 A.D. Now, he's apparently a family that was very much into Judaism. And at a certain point, they're supposed to go to the temple, the men are. Remember what age Christ was when he went to the temple?
12.
He was 12. I call that his bar mitzvah. Or something of that sort, because they were questioning him and all sorts of things. Well, they put Saul is between 12 and 15, so we're in that same sort of category, right? I suspect, since the Jewish adult was supposed to go there once a year, that this was not an odd habit to be in. So he went to Jerusalem around 12 to 15 A.D., the way they put it. The martyrdom of Stephen is given as 32 A.D. Well, that means that he got in a year early. He got in a couple of years early then. Because he didn't wait till 30 plus, just till 30. And so that's sort of the background to all of this. So he was really, from the standpoint of Sanhedrin, a very young person and a person who wanted to go to the top in a big hurry. Just wanted to mention that because it's there. So we understand now why Saul had nothing to do with the crucifixion of Christ, because he wasn't old enough to make the cut. As soon as he could, he was there. And that's Stephen. He was too young to even be there on the day of Pentecost. So that gives you kind of a background as to what happens to him and why he was there. His early life then is... And that there are some websites that go through all of this. So apparently, once he qualified with his training and so forth, he was put there. Now, in Philippians 3, it's kind of interesting to see all the things Paul says about why he was such a great Jew. Philippians 3, in verse 4, he talks about, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And this does give you kind of an insight as to how a person who's really married to the Jewish rules thinks about things. So when he in Philippians 3 talks about all the things that were pluses, circumcised on the eighth day. But there's kind of an interesting thing about that. It's the one event in a guy's life he had no control over. So how can he get such credits for something over which he had no control? But they did it anyway. See, he took that as a big mark for him, but he never had anything to do with it. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin was a very faithful tribe to those that were in temple worship. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, which I would presume has to do with the fact that he was one of the top ones, the Sanhedrin may be a part of that. The Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now remember, the Jews had quite a bunch of folks that I would call secular Jews that didn't believe in resurrection, didn't believe any of that stuff. They were called Sadducees. Now, one person put it, they're sad, you see. Because, of course, we know none of those were even believers. But he was very proud of his being a not just zealous and all the rest of that, but, of course, that he was a Pharisee. Now, as for zeal, persecuting the church. When you think about it, you say, I wouldn't put that in my resume. No, that said something about his commitment. See, a lot of people don't understand a lot of what goes on in the Middle East. People there are taught to have commitment to something, even if it costs you your life. You have commitment to it. That's why he puts this here. If you look at it from that standpoint, it's a plus. He's not bragging about it, but he is saying, as to zeal, I've proved my zeal at persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, you've heard a lot of people say that you cannot keep the ceremonial law of Israel. Paul says that's false. He said he kept the ceremonial law perfectly. That doesn't mean he said he didn't have sin. When he had the recognized sins, he went and did the offering. Everybody ought to understand that. By that law, they could say that they were faultless in one sense because they were told what to do about things. So that's what he's saying there. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. He lost that big job and everything else because of his commitment to Christ. That commitment to Christ starts in Acts 9, 10, verse 1. And he says, for whose sake I lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So he says even Orthodox Jewry was not good enough because he had to gain Christ. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is found through faith in Christ. You know, we have an awful lot of folks that they think if they do the right works and the right this and the right that, that they're going to make it to heaven. I don't know how much of this I want to read, but I got off the internet this past week one of the interviews between King, who interviews everybody, and Billy Graham. And Billy Graham essentially says, I don't tell people about hell. That's not my calling. And I look at that, what in the world does evangelist think he's supposed to be doing? I'm serious. You'd have to look it up on the internet to see it. It's unbelievable. And when you get through this man saying that he loves the Mormons and he loves this and he loves that, including the people in Arabia and all this, you have to wonder if the man's a believer.
Yeah, the interview is actually on YouTube.
Oh, I didn't know that. But that's pretty disappointing, isn't it? This man was considered the greatest evangelist of all modern times, and he didn't believe in preaching the gospel. That's just amazing to me. So it's very important that we understand that. Now in Acts 9, we start off. Saul isn't just happy with getting one man killed. He wants to get a bunch of them. Meanwhile, Saul was still, Acts 9, verse 1, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And, of course, they knew he was coming. He got instructions on which synagogues might tend to have people of that sort. It says he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, one of the titles of Christ, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And that would have been a horrible, horrible experience. But that's what he did. And by the way, this also would seem to say that the high priest had a record of where all the synagogues were and where these people of the way might be. So he didn't go there without having his eyes open to what he was supposed to do. Now, Damascus is in the Bible about 58 times or so. It's supposed to be the oldest city that's still being inhabited. There are verses, like in Isaiah 17:1, that says Damascus will be destroyed and never come up back again. But right now, it's the city that's been there longer than any other. There was a guy named Colonel Thieme once that had quite a program, and he claimed to have been in the Second War under Goldwater and all that kind of stuff, whatever. But he had some very bad things to say about Damascus. I'm not even sure if I want to repeat what he said in a sermon. It was not good. So I take it Damascus is a pretty crummy city. But it was a city that was known and all that sort of thing anyway. And of course, so that's where he was going. Apparently there were lots of Jews there in Damascus. Damascus was, a well-known city. And you can look up some of these verses on Damascus. I don't care to go any further than that on it. So it has been inhabited longer than any other city, and it will disappear forever, not too long after we're gone, I guess. Now we go in verses 1 and 2, and we start seeing what it means for him, for Paul. And when the persecution broke out in Jerusalem, the church went underground. The apostles remained in Jerusalem. By the way, that was their spot. The 12 belonged in Jerusalem. Many of the others were scattered. You found Philip was in Samaria and along the Mediterranean coast. The thing that triggered it was the stoning of Stephen, followed by persecution. These people knew that their lives were going to be on the line. I'm not so sure that our current leadership in this country wants to do the same thing to us. And well, how much they'll get away with will be kind of interesting. But there's no question in mind that some of them feel that way. And, of course, the Jews in Jerusalem were very glad that they had run some of these people off. They just assumed they'd be in Damascus, and, of course, he went there to go after them. Now you look at what happened here, and it's really very, very interesting. Here he goes, ready to kill Christians. And as he's walking along the way, as he gets close to Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, if you think about it for a little minute, you're going to sooner or later realize that this is right there with the Calvinistic approach. I suspect that everyone we could imagine that were out to get Christians, and suddenly they walk where they're going to have a feast of getting a bunch of them, and suddenly they have what happened to Paul, most all of them would say, "What's going on?" Right? And yet this was all triggered by things God was doing. I think we really can argue for that from this passage. So he says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" You know, this is one of the things a lot of people don't understand. If they persecute Christians, they're persecuting Christ. And that's what it says here. "You are persecuting me," is what the Lord said. Not just Jews that have trusted in Christ, but me. There's no question about that, right? So he says, "Why are you doing that?" He fell to the ground, heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he turns back and says, "Who are you, Lord?" He saw something about who that had to be. I'm not saying he knew right off the bat it was Jesus of Nazareth, but he knew it was a higher power than him, a far higher power than he. And so he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He acknowledged that this person, in fact, that word is interpreted by some as meaning Jehovah. But there's nothing in Greek that allows us to know whether that means it means that or not. So we really can't argue that. "Who are you, Lord?" Then he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, he didn't sit there and argue and say, "No, I'm just persecuting your followers." because to persecute the followers is to persecute the one in charge. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He says, now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. Now this is, I think this is really an amazing story when you think about it. But you think about how this argues for the fact that God has chosen who are his and will bring about their conversion when he feels like it, and there's no way you can stop it. Now I realize others will say that Saul out of his free will trusted in the Lord. How much free will did he manifest here?
He didn't have to fall to the ground, right?
He didn't have to do any of this stuff. Suddenly the lights all around him, this crazy voice came, and by the way, it's interesting. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. Here's their boss. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. I don't think it even says they knew anything about the light. So this was said in such a way to Saul that he could hear it and know what was being said, and nobody else could hear anything but a noise. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Like I say, that's an awfully strong argument when you think about it, for the sovereignty of God in salvation. And by the way, Paul throughout his life called himself a chief sinner, by the way. 1 Timothy 1:15, he considered himself as the chief sinner. When you look at his accomplishments, he's right, isn't he? He was going, of his own will, to kill as many Christians as he could. He had already made sure one outstanding Christian had been killed. This was no small potatoes when it comes to persecution. So this man made a total about face because of what happened here. And Christ comes back and says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go to the city and you will be told what you must do. And there's none of this business. What are you talking about? The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound. They did not see anyone. We have no reason to believe they saw the light. So this was a light meant to be seen by one person. And I might add, only for a split second, because he was blind after he saw that light. Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. I think you'd be a little bit terrified, wouldn't you? And you have no choice. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. They were close enough, I guess. There weren't too many rocks on the road. So this is, for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. I don't know how to even imagine what that's like. Suddenly you can't see, period. Think of all the things you depend on your eyes for, even if your eyes stink like mine do, right? Thick lenses and these things on top of it. So he was unable to do anything. So he didn't eat and drink anything for 3 days. That's a tremendous story that he talks about. Look at John 16 for just a minute. John 16. John 16, verse 1. All this I have told you so you will not go astray. Talking to believers. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Isn't that what Paul thought? Or Saul, I should say. Saul was no doubt his Hebrew name and Paul was his Greek name. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this, so when the time comes you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. So Christ had warned people. Times can get pretty bad. And of course Saul was doing everything he could to make them as bad as they were. Only suddenly it all changed. By the way, there are people that can say, well, I was sincerely wrong, but Paul understood that was not good enough. It is interesting to me today how many Jews will not come to Christ even though they say they're very, very faithful with the Old Testament. It's too bad. Because being faithful to the Old Testament isn't saving. It's being faithful to the God of the Old Testament, if I can put it that way. And by the way, I don't know of any Jew in this country that truly keeps the sacrifices. They probably wouldn't let them do it. We did have, near our place in Columbia, Missouri, a family that butchered the pig in their backyard, and the city didn't like it too much, but it was legal. I don't see too much of that going on. It's interesting, in Galatians 1:13, Paul puts it this way. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of the Jews of my own age. Remember, we guessed he was about 30, went in there and almost went to the top because of his grades or whatever, and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. So God chose Saul and Paul, same person, both names, to give forth the new message of this present dispensation. That's a very important thing to remember, too. In a way, nobody in Acts 9 knows the real message that's going to finally be it for us. They didn't know any of that yet. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul says this, verse 13. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Even though I once was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. That's how Paul described. By the way, that description fits. It fits Acts 9:1. He was going to go there and kill as many as he could get, or beat them up, or whatever. That's what he was going there for. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Well, God chose to give him what he needed, right? The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am the worst. So God had a plan for Paul. Paul had no idea what it was, or Saul, I should say. That was his name at this point. So he has this tremendous light, a light all around him. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice say, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm the one you're persecuting me. And people had to leave him to go the rest of the way. And by the way, I've got in the notes, this is not a passage about how God persuaded him to change his mind, but it's a display of a sovereign God. Too often people think of it as their job to change the person's mind. That's God's job. In this case, it's clearly obvious. No one else could have done that to Paul. There is no logical persuasion or a long discussion of the gospel in this particular passage. There's none of that. It's simply God acted and he had to change. And by the way, until you get to Paul's writings, you really don't have the gospel as presented in Romans. You don't find a single place that talks about the problem with sin and the necessity of trusting in Christ. It's just not there. Now, he captured Paul's attention or Saul's attention with the bright light. But somehow, if I read the record right, the people that were with him really didn't see the light at all. Or if it was, it was a very dim one. It didn't seem to catch their attention at all. You know, you wonder what's going through their minds. They get there and suddenly find they've got a Christian on their hands and started out with one that wasn't one. Although they're not called Christians yet in the Bible. I should just mention that. So this is actually a display of God's absolute sovereignty. Anytime that you think that it's been your great faithfulness to God that brought you to Christ, go read this passage. It has nothing to do with the faithfulness of you. It has to do with the fact that God sovereignly changes your heart. And I hope that by now most of us understand what we mean when we talk about Calvinism. We mean the following sorts of things, just for some of you that may not remember them, that there are 5 points that usually we talk about. We'll just mention them briefly. Total depravity is the fact that man, as we come into this world, we are unable to ever trust in the Lord. We can go through the motions, but we don't see the reason. So we call that total depravity. We really are sinners. Depravity doesn't mean we've done every evil sin. It doesn't mean we're all murderers, we're all this, we're all that. But when it comes to the spiritual things, it does mean something just that bad. That's called total depravity. Unconditional election means that God elects certain ones that he chooses. And don't expect yourself to understand why. Because I'm sure when you look at Acts 9, verses 1 through 4, you wonder, why did he choose that scoundrel? And the reason is, he felt like it. And who makes you think that you're a better scoundrel than he? You weren't a member of the Sanhedrin. You didn't have any power. So you may have done the same thing. We don't know. Whatever. Then, of course, there's particular redemption or limited atonement, it's sometimes called, and that's that Christ's death, while it could in some sense save all, is definitely designed for a certain few. Now, there are some who don't go along with that one that go along with the other four. Irresistible grace means that when God starts touching your heart, you really can't resist it. When somebody says they've gone forward 20 times, chances are they never trusted the Lord once. And then, of course, the perseverance of the saints is sometimes called eternal security. If God really saves you, you stay saved. Now, there's a real problem with people who don't go along with any of those points. There are a whole lot of folks that think you can lose your salvation. Who knows what it takes to lose your salvation, but they obviously don't believe in a sovereign God. There's a point at which maybe they're really not saved. I don't know. I can't declare that. But there is a concern if somebody's not really trusting the Lord to save them, they're trusting themselves to save them.
The vast majority of Christians feel you can lose your salvation, right?
Yes, I would suspect that's true. And it's sad because what does salvation mean? One person, I thought it was a good point. He says, if I today believe that I'm saved, and tomorrow I lose it, and the next day I die, the question is, was I really saved? How can I call it saved if I can lose it? How can you call it saved if it's losable? Because you could tomorrow say, well, I've denounced this, I've done this wrong, I've done that wrong, so I'm headed for hell. It doesn't say that. But it is important for us to understand that. Now, there's another interesting thing to see how Paul puts in his own work. Acts 20. Is that mine? Sorry, folks. What? I hope that doesn't come again. Anyway, Acts 20, verse 1. Acts 20, this is something that Paul says about his own ministry. Acts 20, starting with verse 1, we'll read a little bit of it. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people and finally arrived in Greece. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole life, the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. And we could go on, but he talks about I declared everything people needed. Or so in some places it's called the whole will of God in his ministry. You might read it, Acts 21 through 31, because Paul talks about the fact that he was warning them with tears about going the wrong way and everything else. For the most part, church has become a circus and has nothing to do with the Word of God, so it seems. Mark, could you answer this? Okay. Well, I worry about who it is. Here. Okay, that's all right. All right. That's right, don't worry about it. I hung up. All right, Acts 20, I'm sorry. That's come up. And I'm afraid it's going to come up again. So anyway, we will have to, of course, witness to people. We want to be as faithful as Paul was. Now, we have something he didn't have. He didn't have the New Testament. You realize? I don't know how much Luke had written. He didn't have the New Testament. What he had was the Old Testament. And then he had the things that God gave to him. And to him only, and to him primarily. So it's an amazing ministry that Paul had, but it started out wanting to kill Christians. It'd be nice if some of the people today would be talked to God by that in that way. Now, look with me at Revelation 20 for a minute, because I think it's very important that we understand that the consequences of somebody not trusting the Lord are very severe. And today there are all kinds of people that don't want to believe there's a hell. There is a hell, and it's very real, and those outside of Christ are going to be right there. Revelation 20 and verse 13. This is after the 1,000 years. It says, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." People have an awful judgment ahead of them. And so when Saul comes to grips with the fact that it's God who's dealing with him, and God did it in such a way that he couldn't look the other way, and he trusted in the Lord, and of course, if he hadn't, hell would be where he'd be going. And anybody who doesn't preach hell as part of their witnessing have no idea what they're talking about. It's something that God talked about clearly and many times. So Saul comes up and says, "Who are you, Lord?" And God deals with him there. Yeah, I have some notes here on that, but they're not really that important. Now the other thing is, when he was brought to his knees, so to speak, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Somehow he knew that had to be someone that outranked him an awful lot. There are some people that say it, he might have thought it was an angel. I don't think so. Couldn't have been for long, because he comes right back and says, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." And that's another thing we've mentioned already, that a person who persecutes Christians is really persecuting Christ. They have no idea what they're talking about. Okay, I'm going to have to... Just for a second, somebody. I rejected it already. Okay. Yeah, you know what it is. Okay, I'm sorry. Now, there's another thing I noticed was interesting. It says he ate nothing and drank nothing for 3 days. I've often wondered what it'd be like if a person suddenly went blind. There's all sorts of things in your daily life you wouldn't know how to handle. Now, this one only lasted for 3 days and 3 nights, or 3 days, whatever. But still, you think about it, that's a pretty horrible thing to suddenly be putting up with. Those around him knew nothing else, knew nothing at all. So we have in Acts 9, it says here in verse 7, "The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground. When he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." Now, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." There's another one that's kind of interesting. You know, this guy is coming to put you to death, or worse. I think I'd rather just be put to death than to be beaten to death. And God goes to this guy, Ananias. And they all knew who Saul was. He was well known. Think how you would react to that. Well, he does. Ananias is talked to in verse 10. In verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street." Now, I got a kick out of that one. I looked up Straight Street on the internet. There are several Christian things that call themselves Straight Street. But I'm not sure if there's any street in this country that's called Straight Street. At first I thought it was, and it looked like it was Christian things that were calling themselves that. There was actually a street there in Damascus called Straight Street, apparently built by the Romans or the Greeks, and it really was that. So at any rate, that's what it was called, and that's what he said. So he said, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." Now let's see what Ananias says. He says, "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. By the way, so far as the record is concerned, it was one person. But who knows what the fallout was from that was. There's one person that was stoned at Paul's behest, but still they knew what was coming. Then he says, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Now, one of the things I look at passages like this is they got all that advanced information without a telephone. I mean, people's mouths must have buzzed fast. Guess who's coming to town? But it is kind of interesting, isn't it? So it says, the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. By the way, you can't find a single one of the 12 that ever had that as their commission. The 12 were to be Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then Gentiles. But look what he has here. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Now, in many people's minds, Paul got it backwards. I mean, he does say in Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, but they get it backwards when they read it that way. That was his custom, to go to the Jewish places first, to the synagogues first. But as a matter of fact, the way God puts it, Gentiles, their kings, and then before the people of Israel. Now, we may not plan it that way, but because the Jewish folks tend to adhere to their faith that does not include Christ, it's very difficult to get them to hear the gospel. And you need to do a little study before you go and talk to them about the Lord. So in verse 17 it says, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. He was afraid to go. God says go. He doesn't know what he's going to put up with. Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul. That's kind of an interesting one. He calls him Brother Saul. A few minutes ago he was saying, this guy's a jerk. Now he says, Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. That's another strange thing. Something fell from his eyes so he could see. People that had temporary bouts of blindness, it wasn't that way at all. So God had put something on there for sure. Then he says he got up and was baptized. Now, some people might try to prove that to say Paul was for baptism, but not at all. What did the Jews do when someone came to Christ? Remember in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That was the only message they knew. And by the way, as people have pointed out, it's not too hard to figure it out. You don't find anything on the day of Pentecost about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for your sins. Message is not there. It's in Paul's letters. It's not there. So Ananias, he just told Paul what he knew about. And after taking some food, now if that were me that hadn't eaten for 3 days and 3 nights and was nervous as all get out, I don't think some food would describe what I was going to do. But that's what he did. He regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. I just find this whole thing very, very interesting, don't you? All this happened and everybody there, you realize how many times God talked to them about what was happening and they had to believe God or none of it would have gone forth. Now, we don't have any way to know that God is talking to us unless we got it out of the Bible. But they got it from God directly. And then it says, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. By the way, at no point does it say he began to preach that Jesus died for your sins. It doesn't say that. Very interesting. That message is in Paul's letters. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those that call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? They all heard the story, and they wondered, what's going on here? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ. And by the way, that's the primary call of the Jews. in the Bible. I don't mean today. Today they got the same message we have. But it's primarily that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what they hated. And that's what they have. So Paul was very much aware of what a terrible sin he had done, and so were other people. They knew how bad it was. Right? And yet he was preaching the word, and they must have been amazing for people to listen to that and say, just think what he was doing a week ago, a month ago, or whatever. And it's, of course, Paul who writes verses like this. We don't have, by the way, look for this anywhere but in Paul's letters. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. When you look at that, we know that the work of Christ is what's entailed. Nor is it any wonder that still remembering his cruel persecution of believers, he writes to the Corinthians, for I am the least of the apostles. Remember all the people that want to make him one of the 12? He didn't get there by that route anyway. That I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So it's very clear through all of Paul's letters that he was well aware of what he had been doing and how terrible it really was. He was doing all these things. So we look at Paul in Damascus when he was there. He went to Straight Street, and Ananias told him was told to go to Saul. He was very afraid. In keeping with the program of Acts 2:38, Paul was baptized the minute he showed that he had trusted in the Lord. And, of course, Paul preached in verse 20 that Jesus is the Son of God. This, of course, is a part of our message, but our message includes the death and resurrection of Christ. And we want to remember how to give the gospel to people. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to know how to talk to people about Christ. I don't know how much witnessing goes on by Christians today. If I read the things that are going on in so-called Christian churches, I get very discouraged because they don't seem to be doing anything that would get people to know what the gospel is all about. You ever get concerned about that? Do we have any message that we see people giving out today? I think that's very important for us to know. Acts 9, 1 through 22 has got to be one of the most interesting passages there are, and we could go on further, but I think we've done about enough for one Sunday. Next time we'll start with Acts 9 and 23 and go on from there. This, remember, in a certain sense, is a very pivotal chapter for us. Because we understand what Paul's ministry was all about. And Paul's ministry is the one that becomes that which has the gospel for us. It's only Paul that talked about there's no Jew nor Gentile today. And when it comes to the gospel, that's something we have to remember. I get a little concerned. We get several publications from Jewish believers. And almost all of them got to go to the Jew first. The Jew doesn't have to do these things. They've got to keep all the ceremonies and all this kind of stuff. And I look at them and say, have they ever learned anything from Paul? The answer is, they've understood the cross of Christ, and that's about it. But for some of these other things, they really don't know what it's all about. And some of it's because some of them are still following a form of Judaism. I don't mean they haven't trusted in Christ. Some of them really have done that. I won't argue that for a minute. But they have to understand today, Paul says this, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Now, there are ethnic Jews, just like there are ethnic blacks and all that. But as far as the gospel is concerned, it's the same gospel for all today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the same message for everyone today. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this exhibit of your love towards someone who hated you at one time. May each of us understand, Lord, that we too can only love you if you put that love of you in our hearts. May we be a real witness to others. These things we ask in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.